1 Corinthians chapter 11. I know this is the text that you have been waiting on for 10 chapters to finally come to this point where we speak about the question that you ladies have had for years. And apparently only Miriam and Victoria came prepared for this morning because they had on head coverings. So we're gonna deal with the question this morning of head coverings, which, okay, I know that doesn't light your fire, you know, this morning, but just bear with me. God's word is important and God's word is good, and we're going to see what the Bible has to say. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to pick up in verse 2. That's where we left off. I know we've been taking this a chapter at a time, but we're going to just step away from that because I think this morning is going to demand a little more emphasis in one area. So we're going to look at verses 2 through 16. And then we're going to, when we get to chapter 12, we're going to cover chapter 12 and 13 all in one Sunday. Don't let that scare you. I believe it all kind of goes together. So we'll be back on track. And I'm looking forward to Easter because on Easter Sunday, we will be on chapter 15, and that's just providential. I fell out chapter 15 on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of those who believe in him. So I'm looking forward to that day. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in the last three chapters, Paul has been answering the question of whether it is good for the Corinthians to eat meat offered to idols, and now he transitions his letter to this issue of women and head covering. So pick up in chapter 11, verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head was shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Verse 11, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For a woman was not made from man, so man is now born. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Verse 13, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Even those texts that are difficult sometimes to interpret and difficult to apply and difficult to understand, God, I pray that you would help us to see the root meaning and message of what your word has to say to us this morning. Most importantly, help us to look to Christ. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so there's at least four things that I want us to see in this text. We're going to spend the most time on the first thing because I think the first thing sets the tone for the whole text. So the first thing we're going to see is headship in verse 3. Headship. It says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So we begin this conversation on head coverings with the main thing, which is headship. We have to understand headship. And Paul, in this one verse, lays out for us three levels of headship. And this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning, because we need to understand this headship that Paul lays out for us in this verse. The first thing I want you to see is the head of Christ. Now, this may seem awkward because we know that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. So it seems almost awkward to talk about Christ being submissive to anyone or anything. It almost seems awkward to think about Christ having a role underneath something or someone. But Paul clearly tells us that God is the head of Christ. There at the end of verse 3. God the Father is the head of Christ. Jesus made nothing clearer than the fact that He submitted Himself to the Father's will. If you read in John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." Christ came here to do someone's will other than His own and to accomplish someone's work other than His own. This was not a thing that was independent for Him. He was submitting Himself to the will and to the work of the Father. John 5 and verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own." That's a big statement, isn't it? Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." John 6, 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." So we see that Christ has a head, and the head of Christ is God the Father. Now, we need to wrap our minds around this because this really sets the context for the entire time this morning. Just because Christ submitted Himself to the Father in no way means that Christ is less than the Father. It in no way means that Jesus Christ is inferior to the Father. They are equally God, and they are yet distinct in their role. You get that? God the Father and God the Son are equally God, yet they are distinct in their roles. And their roles are the Father sends and the Son goes. The Father wills and the Son works. I think this is nowhere clear. And I'm going to probably get on a little tangent here because this is really good. Turn to Revelation 4. I don't think this is any clearer than in the book of Revelation. If you turn to Revelation 4, I'm going to try to move through this fast because I want you to see something that is absolutely, powerfully a testimony of the fact that Jesus Christ is equal to God the Father. In Revelation 4, we're just going to breeze through this really fast. Again, in verse 2, John is in the Spirit. "Behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. Seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. Before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes, in front and behind." Verse 7, "The first living creature like a lion, second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes, all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created.'" Now stop, time out just a minute. Here's this throne room scene in heaven. Who is the one sitting upon the throne? It is God the Father, who is Spirit. He's shining like a diamond. He has an appearance of a shining diamond. There's an emerald rainbow around the throne. From the throne are coming flashes of lightning and thundering and rumblings. And that can also be translated voices and whisperings coming from the throne. Before the throne are seven torches of fire that are reflecting out over the crystal sea. On each side of the throne, there are these four creatures. One looking like an ox, one like an eagle in flight, one with the face of a man, one like a lion. They're covered in eyes in front and behind, all over their body, covered in eyes with six wings. And all they say day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come,"
the 24 elders who are sitting upon their throne, surrounding the throne of God, fall off of their throne and they throw their crowns at the feet of God the Father and they worship Him. And they say, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God. Worthy are You to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things and by Your will they existed and were created." So we see a worship service in heaven surrounding the throne of God the Father. Now look in chapter 5. "I saw on the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that He can open the scroll and its 7 seals. Who can open the scroll? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He has conquered. What has He conquered? He's conquered death. He's conquered hell. He's conquered the grave. He's conquered sin. This is Jesus Christ He's speaking of here. And then John says in verse 6, "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." Wait a minute. The angel said, "Look for a lion," and John yet sees a lamb. "As though it had been slain, with 7 horns, with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth." In verse 7, he went, took the scroll from the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne. And that just blows my mind. The four beasts, all they can say is, "Holy." The 24 elders, all they can do is fall on their face and throw their crowns at this God's feet. And yet, here is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain from before the foundations of the world, walk into the throne room of God, walk up to the throne of God, and remove from the hand of God a scroll that no man can open. Is that not amazing? Who's got the authority to take something from the hand of God? Who has the authority to approach the throne of God and take something from His hand? It's Jesus Christ. Verse 8, "When He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. And they were saying, 'Worthy are You to take the scroll to open its seals. For You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth.' And I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads," a number that is beyond calculation, "thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worship." Now, here is the point of all of this. God is the head of Christ, and yet Christ is equally deserving of honor and worship and glory and praise as God the Father. No one on in heaven, no one on earth, no one on the or under the earth has the authority to walk up to the throne of God Almighty and take something from His hand, much less has the authority to walk into the throne room of heaven and have the beast turn their attention from the glorious scene of Revelation 4 and have the elders turn their attention from the glorious scene of Revelation 4 and fall on their face before them and say, "Worthy are You." No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth other than God the Father has the authority for every creature on the earth, in heaven, and under the earth, and in the sea, to shout praise to them other than the Lord Jesus Christ. They are equally divine and yet distinct in their roles. You have to understand that. You have to understand that to understand headship. It's not about value. It's not about worth. It's about role. So we see the head of Christ. Then we see the head of man. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter
11 in verse 3. He says, I want you to understand the head of every man is Christ. When Christ is said to be the head of every man, the meaning is of every man, woman, and child believer. He is the head of the body, which is the church. Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. You know what it would do us all well to do? It would be to remind ourselves right now, this morning, and every morning that Jesus Christ is Lord. I don't care if you think church is a joke. I don't care if you think me up here preaching and teaching the word is a joke and something that you just got to sit through to get to lunch. I don't care if you think this is all a big old hoax or a big old joke. Guess what? Jesus Christ is ruler. He is your owner. He is your sovereign. He is your Lord. And he will be your judge. And you will bow your knee to Jesus Christ because he is the head, whether you like it or not. You can't decapitate this head. Because he will always be over you, and he will be over you in a joyful way so that you come into this place and you're engaged and you're excited. You want to hear the word of God, even if it is about head coverings. You come in and you want to hear what the Bible has to say. You want to sing. You want to focus on Christ. You want to know Christ. You die. You turn to dust. You worship Christ in heaven, or you come in here and it's a dread and you despise it. You're just trying to get through it. You want to live your life. You want to watch your reality TV. You want to listen to your music. You want to surf your websites. And then you die and you turn to dust and you stand before Christ as your judge, and he will be your head for all eternity as you suffer the wrath of God. Either way, Philippians 2 tells us that God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You will recognize Jesus Christ. He is the head of every man, like it or not. He's the head of every man. So God the Father is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of every man, woman, and child. Whether we accept it or not, one day we're going to bow. One day we're going to submit ourselves to his authority, either now or for all eternity. The third thing we see, not only the head of Christ, the head of man, but the head of wives. The head of wife, the head of a wife is her husband. Now, we're good with the first two. We want to amen those? Yes. Then we get this third one, and it's kind of like, tune out, time for lunch, right? Now, the first thing we need to do is need to recognize what Paul is not saying. What Paul is not saying is that men are superior to women. All of us who are married know that that is not the case, correct? He's not saying that men are superior to women. God established the principle of male authority and female submission for the purpose of order and complementation, not on the basis of any innate superiority of males. Some women are superior to men in abilities. Some women are superior to men in intellect. Some women are superior to men in maturity and spirituality. And all women are superior to men in beauty. He's not saying that women aren't as valuable or as important are as useful as men. He's just saying God has a role. Just as Christ is equal to the Father, wives are equal to husbands. Just as Christ has the same dignity as the Father, wives have the same dignity as the husbands. But just as Christ submits himself to the will of the Father, wives must submit themselves to their husbands. He's not saying that women are not of value to the kingdom. We've been reading Pilgrim's Progress, and we've just almost are through with Christian's wife's story, which is Christiana's Stories, book 2. And I read this part the other night, and I just marked it because I thought this would be good to insert here. Because as Christiana and her friend Mercy and the children are going along on the journey after Christian has already gone and passed on. He left them. They wouldn't leave the city of destruction. So he walked away from his wife, walked away from his children to go follow Christ and to pursue the celestial city. He dies. They get a message that they need to come. They're on this pilgrim's journey as well. And there's many conversations that break out on this journey. And one of the conversations speaks of the role of women in ministry, the role of women in service to the Lord. And I just want to read what he says. For as death and the curse came into the world by a woman, so also did life and health. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. I will say again that when the Savior was come, women rejoiced in him before either man or angel. I read not that ever any man did give unto Christ so much as one groat, but the women followed him and ministered to him of their substance. It was a woman that washed his feet with tears, and a woman that anointed his body to the burial. They were women that wept when he was going to the cross, and women that followed him from the cross, and that sat by his sepulcher when he was buried. They were women that were first with him at his resurrection morn, and women that brought tidings first to his disciples that he was risen from the dead. Women, therefore, are highly favored and show by these things that they are sharers with us in the grace of life. Women have a role. And the role is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with all of their heart, with all of their soul, with all of their mind, with all of their strength, to pour their gifts, to pour their talents, to pour their passions into the kingdom of God. Yes, into the kingdom of God, not just into your family. I want you to know, ladies, I'm going to just say this up front. If you are only pouring your life into your family, you are missing God's greater plan for you. He does not just want you in your home with an apron on, pouring your life into your children. You do need to pour your life into your children. But the kingdom of God is out there for the taking. And you have a role and you have something you can invest in. You need to be charging hell with a water pistol, arm in arm with your husband in submission to his leadership. Women have a role in the kingdom. They have a place in the kingdom. Paul's not saying that women are lesser and they have a lesser role. He's just saying they need to be submissive to their head, who is their husband. He's saying that there is a proper order. This church, I'm sure, has some women that are better theologians than some of us men, better speakers. But if a woman is truly passionate about the things of God and the Word of God, no matter how good she is, no matter how talented she is, no matter how qualified she is, she will not try to usurp God's roles that He has put in place simply because God made it this way. John MacArthur said, if Christ had not submitted to the will of God, redemption for mankind would have been impossible. And we would forever be doomed and lost. If individual human beings do not submit to Christ as Savior and Lord, they are still doomed and lost because they reject God's gracious provision. And if women do not submit to men, then the family and society as a whole are disrupted and destroyed, whether on a divine or human scale. Subordination and authority are indispensable elements in God's order and plan. It is just part of God's design. So we see this issue of headship. It's not about value. It's not about talent. It's not about giftings. It's just about God's roles and order. The second thing we see, which that sets the tone for, the headship issue sets the tone for, is the head coverings. Now we get to what you've all been waiting for, right? The head covering thing. Look in verses 4 through 6. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Now, if you just read that and you just take it, we're just going to read it, we're going to take it, that would mean, men, that you don't need to pray and you don't need to preach with a hat on your head. And is that what this means? I don't think it's a bad thing to take your hat off when you pray. But I don't think that's what this is about. I don't think this is about respect. I think this is about roles. If we read, and I'm going to come back to that. If we keep reading, we just read this. The women read, hey, I don't need to pray or prophesy or come to church with my head uncovered. So I'm going to wear a hat or I'm going to wear one of those little covering things or whatever. And maybe, hey, if God lays that on your heart, let me just say this. If God convicts you that you need to wear a head covering, go for it. I think He'll honor that. But I don't think that's what He's saying here either. Let's go back to this context. Let's go back to this context and see what is happening here. In this context, Grecian women wore veils over their face and over their head in public. In Paul's day and in Paul's time, women had a covering that went over their head and you could only see their eyes, much like we see Muslim women in the Middle East doing today. A wife would cover her head. She would cover her face. She would go outside in public covered. When she came to the house of God, she would be covered. And that was a symbol of the fact that she is a wife and she is taken and she is modest and she is covering herself from public viewing. So when we think about a man coming into the house of God, it would be like me up here preaching in a skirt. I mean, I'm going to preach in a skirt, and all the ladies are going to wear slacks and a suit coat to church. And you walk in and you go, this is mixed up. So Paul is saying, you know, men, are you going to wear a head covering when you come pray? Women, are you not? It's like you're swapping roles. It's like you're changing positions here. So in the context, the head covering is speaking of the veil that Middle Eastern women wore. Sir William Ramsay wrote this from his experience. In Oriental lands, the veil is the power and honor and dignity of the woman. Now get the context of the veil. So often we see Muslim women with the coverings and we think automatically, and this may be true in their context, that, man, they're just beaten down, they're covered up, they can't even show their face. Poor Muslim woman, and that may be the case with them. But listen to how William Ramsay explains this. As in Oriental lands, the veil is the power and honor and dignity of the woman. With the veil on her head, she can go anywhere in security and profound respect. She is not seen. It is a mark of thoroughly bad manners to observe a veiled woman in the street. She is alone. The rest of the people around are non-existent to her as she is to them. She is supreme in the crowd. But without the veil, the woman is a thing of naught, whom anyone may insult. A woman's authority and dignity vanish along with the all-covering veil that she discards. This veil is a symbol. So in first century Corinthian society, the veil was a symbol of the fact that I'm married. And I'm a wife who's in submission to her husband, and I'm happily married here. And apparently in Corinth, some of these women were coming in and removing their head coverings, basically throwing off their womanhood, throwing off their submission to their husband. To pray or prophesy with her head uncovered dishonors her head, according to verse number 5, the first part of verse 5. Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And I believe that Paul is using a play on words here to not just mean she's dishonoring her head, but she is dishonoring her head that was described in verse 3, who is her husband. So, ladies, let's put this in a 21st century context. Your husband, I mean, I know you all are married to great winners here and who never make a mistake. They're awesome. They're perfect in every way. But let's say you get together with the ladies or you get together around the fellowship meal and you take jabs and stabs at your husband's leadership and you take jabs and you take stabs at your husband's abilities. You take jabs and stabs at your husband's ability to provide. You take jabs and stabs at your husband's ability to physically do things that he once could do when he was in his 20s. You take jabs and stabs at your husband's looks, his balding head, his expanding gut. You just fill in the blank. However you want to jab and stab your husband, in essence, you are removing your veil and denigrating your husband and dishonoring your husband. That's
what these women were doing. They were coming in, they were throwing off their veil, basically saying, I'm not submitting to this man. And they were dishonoring their head. She took off her head covering. She might as well make the symbol of her role rejection complete by taking off all of her hair, according to Paul. So if you remove your head covering, it's the same as if your head was shaven. And that day, only a prostitute or an extreme feminist would shave her head. So, I mean, Paul, you think I get up in anybody's face preaching? Paul's basically telling the women, you want to take off your head covering? Why don't you just go ahead and look like a prostitute? Go ahead and wear an extreme feminist t-shirt. Shave your head. Come out of the closet. Be what you really are in your heart. John MacArthur said, we know from secular history that various movements of women's liberation and feminism appeared in the Roman Empire during New Testament times. Women would often take off their veils or other head coverings and cut their hair in order to look like men. This is what's always amazed me about the feminist movement. Like, feminists hate men, and yet they want to be just like them. And I'm like, I don't want to be like what I hate. So I'm a feminist, and yet I'm going to be masculine. And it's just, I mean, it shows how Satan just messes people's thoughts and logic up. It's like, I hate men, but I want to be a man. I'm a feminist, but I'm masculine as possible. And that's what they're doing, even in the Roman Empire. They would take off their veils or other head covering, cut their hair in order to look like men. Much as in our own day, some women were demanding to be treated exactly like men. They attacked marriage and the raising of children as unjust restrictions of their rights. They asserted their independence by leaving their husbands and homes, refusing to care for their children, living with other men, demanding jobs traditionally held by men, wearing men's clothing and hairdos, and by discarding all signs of femininity. It is likely that some of the believers at Corinth were influenced by these movements and, as a sign of protest and independence, refused to cover their heads at appropriate times. So Paul comes to the scene with this teaching. The literal translation is that she is one and the same thing with one who has her head shaved. She assumes the characteristic mark of a disreputable woman. Now skip down to verses 13 and 15. Verse 13 says, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Okay. A woman's hair is naturally, for the most part, longer than a man's. I mean, we men produce testosterone, right? Right? And that makes some of our hair stop growing at best and start retreating at worst. And some of you young guys, when you get older, you know, you'll start producing testosterone too. And your hair will start going away. Women have hormones that cause their hair to continue to grow for much longer periods of time than men. So it is a design of God that, for the most part, by nature, women's hair will grow longer and men's hair will not grow as long and will oftentimes start retreating. And God said, you know why He gave you such long hair, ladies? Because it is a natural covering. It's just a sign of femininity. It is a sign of your submissive role to your husband. So we have a natural covering that God gives, the long hair. And then in first century Corinth, we have a cultural covering, which was the veil, that also showed that they were wives and submissive to their husbands. Does that make sense? So the third thing, image and glory, verses 7 to 10. Verse 7, a man ought not to cover his head since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Now what is Paul talking about here? First, he lays out for us that man is the image and the glory of God. So men in this room, God created you men in the image of God. You remember what He did in Genesis chapter 2? He created man out of the dust of the ground. He breathed life into him. The man stood upon his feet and he was made in the image of God. Unfortunately, however, man fell into sin. You have fallen into sin. The image of God has been marred. The image of God has been broken. So Jesus Christ came, born of a virgin, God in the flesh, the God-man, to live the life in the image of God that He required of us, and to go to the cross and pay the price for you and I being broken and fallen in this world. He was buried in a barred tomb, resurrected on the third day, conquering death, hell, and the grave, so that you and I, men, so that we could be recreated, we could be regenerated, we could be converted and sanctified into, back into the image of God. We ought to be, the brokenness ought to be being repaired as we are sanctified. We ought to be becoming more and more like Christ until Christ returns and we become like Him because we see Him as He is, and Eden is restored. The image of God is restored. And not only are we, men, the image of God, but it says that we are the glory of God. Now, that's awkward, isn't it? I mean, how many of you are going to get a t-shirt made tomorrow that says, "I am the glory of God," and wear it proudly? I mean, that's just a little strange. But let me tell you what I believe Paul is saying here. When it says that we, men, are the glory of God, what it's saying is we show how grand a creature God can create for Himself. You know, God spoke and the heavens and the earth came into existence. God spoke and there was light. God spoke and there was sun, stars, moon. God spoke and there were fish. God spoke and there were land animals. God spoke and the heavens were filled with that. God spoke and the trees grew. God spoke and the plants grew. And God stopped speaking and took the dust of the ground and He formed Himself a man and He breathed life into him. And there was the pinnacle of His creation, more glorious than the sun, more glorious than the moon, more glorious than the sea creatures, more glorious than anything, more complex than anything. Is here is this man made in the image of God, the glory of God. Does that make sense? And then it gets more difficult because He says, "Women, you're the glory of man." What do you do with that? Well, you do this with it. First of all, women, you are made in the image of God. Genesis 2 says He created them male and female in the image of God. So women, you were created in the image of God. Unfortunately, you fell into sin. You took the fruit. You gave some to your husband. You fell into sin. You've been born into sin ever since. Brokenness, fallenness. And yet Jesus Christ stepped out of the throne room of heaven, humbled Himself, came to this earth, born to a virgin, placed in a manger to live the life in the image of God that God requires of you, to die the death that you deserve, ladies, buried in a barred tomb, resurrected on the third day, so that you could be regenerated, so that you could be converted, so that you could be sanctified and reformed into the image of God, so that you can be put back together in the image of God, so that you can be sanctified, becoming more and more and more like God, until Christ returns and you become like Him because you see Him as He is. Get this, ladies. Get this, men. In heaven, every one of you women that are born again will be just as much like Jesus as every man who is born again. We both will be restored to the image of our Creator. But women, the difference comes not in the image of God. The difference comes in the glory. Man is the glory of God. Women are the glory of men. Now, what does He mean by that? When it says that man's the glory of God, we're show what a grand creature God can create from Himself. But how did God create women? He put the man into a deep sleep. He removed one of his ribs, and out of that rib, He created woman. So in a sense, women, you are showing what a glorious and grand creature God can create out of man. We show what a glorious creature God can create out of Himself Women, you show what a glorious creature God can create out of man. And Paul goes on and he says there in verse 9 that neither was man created for woman, but woman for the man. Man was created first. He's looking at all the animals. He's weeping and moaning because there's not a helpmate available for him or that's compatible with him. God puts him to sleep, creates the woman out of the man, a glorious creature out of the man, and he made her for the man. And we all know that he made her for the man because we need a woman in our lives, right? So you are the glory of man. You're the glory of your husbands. Think about that for a moment. I mean, that may rub you a little wrong, but think about this, that when you are on the arm of your husband in public, in church, or at home, you have the potential to bring him great glory or great dishonor. You have the potential to bring your husband great glory or great dishonor. And then we have verse 10. It's like, why did you do this, Paul? That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. I mean, I thought we were getting somewhere. I thought this was all making pretty good sense. And then I come to verse 10 and I'm like, because of the angels? So we're just going to skip that verse like the commentaries would do. I'm kidding. We're not. The commentaries would. But I'm going to tell you what I believe. That's just something that happens to us preachers. You know, we run into a verse like that. We pull every commentary off the shelf and they just conveniently act like, oh, a kindergartner should know the answer to that. Whoop, and jump to the next thing. No help there. I knew everything you just told me and you skipped the one thing I needed. But here's what I think this is saying. And I'm not planning to get a spot on the Oprah Winfrey Show next to Rob Bell. But I do believe angels play a role. Angels seem to show a specific interest in men. Do you remember that angels announced the resurrection of Jesus? Why are you standing here and weep? Why are you searching for the living among the dead? Then you've got Peter and John, or Peter... Paul and all these guys wind up in prison, and angels on more than one occasion come and shake the prison loose, set them free, tell them where to go. And then if you read in 1 Corinthians 4:9, Paul's describing his apostleship, and he said, I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. So apparently, the world is looking at them and saying, man, they're a sight. Remember the word spectacle was kind of a picture of the Roman Colosseum. I don't know if you remember that far back in our study. It's like a Roman Colosseum event. The world's looking at them as they give up their lives for Christ. Men are looking at them, watching on as they live their lives and sacrifice their lives for Christ. And angels are looking and watching on as they give their lives. Now, think about that a minute. That angels are observing the life and ministry and sacrifices and death of these apostles. Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So angels are sent out to serve for the sake of the saints. Now, since angels apparently take interest in believers, if angels apparently take an interest in men and women and children who believe in Jesus Christ, even Jesus said, their angels always see my face in heaven, speaking of the children. You remember that? Their angels always see my face in heaven. If they take a special interest in the men, women, and children who believe in Jesus Christ, does it not make sense that they are very interested in what we are doing here this morning? Does it not make sense that there could be in our presence this morning ministering spirits, angels, demons? So if there's angels potentially here, what if we had a very special, important guest that was coming to our meeting this morning to stand and to preach? I mean, just somebody that's extremely well-known, somebody that's extremely, that you highly respect. He's coming into this place. Are you not going to be on your best behavior? I mean, if you got somebody very respectable and important coming, is this a Sunday? You're going to wear your holy jeans and your I am the glory of God t-shirt? Is that what's going to happen? No, you're going to be on your best behavior. You're going to be most respectable. And I think what Paul is saying is, listen, there are angels that could potentially be in your midst, and you women are acting like men and rebelling against the order and the roles and the authority that God has put in place. These angels are in order. These angels have a role, and they don't want to see you getting out of order. So get in line for the sake of the angels that are watching on, that the angels that are jealous of the knowledge and the experience you have through the gospel. The angels that know Jesus Christ left the throne room of God to come and purchase you so that you could throw off your head coverings and throw off the role that He's put in place. One commentator wrote, "A woman in the public assemblies and in speaking in the presence of people should wear a veil, the usual symbol of modesty and subordination, because the angels of God are witnesses of your public worship, and because they know and appreciate the propriety and subordination and order in public assemblies." Last thing. I think in verse 11 and 12 we see a safeguard from extremes. Verse 11 and 12 says, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman, for as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God." I think Paul is safeguarding us from extremes here. He's saying, although there is a subordination of woman to man, although there are roles between men and women, they are mutually dependent on one another. Yes, woman, you're the glory of man. You show what glorious creature God can create from the rib of a man. But you are mutually dependent on one another, because guess what, guys? If it weren't for a woman, you wouldn't be here. Because just like woman came from man in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, man has come from woman ever since. So you are mutually dependent upon one another. And I think Paul is trying to safeguard against us getting out of balance and developing a potentially unhealthy view of male and female relationships. And I'm just going to put the word in there, patriarchy. Through the homeschool movement, through the Vision Forum movement, the word began to be thrown around, patriarchy. And I like what Kevin Swanson said this: "I am not a patriarchalist, and I've never been a patriarchalist. Patriarchy applied to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm just a guy named Kevin Swanson." And I was going to read his whole blog article there. I may just post it on our Facebook page so that you can go there and you can read the whole blog article by him as he takes a little rant against bad terminology, which turns into bad men and bad homes. Patriarchy is not a biblical term. The biblical term is headship. And you know why Christ submits himself to the Father? Because the Father loves the Son. And the Son loves the Father. Do you know why we submit ourselves to Christ? Because He loved us so much that He gave His life for us, and we love Him. And you know why a wife submits to her husband? Because the husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. He gave up His hunting for her. He gave up His fishing for her. He gave up His golfing for her. He gave up whatever you need to fill in the blank with that you might have to sacrifice to lay down your life for your wife. And in return, because of the great love which you love your wife, she loves you in return. This is a headship that is based on love, not a book on patriarchy. And I think Paul is safeguarding us from extremes. Galatians 3:28 clearly says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." In other words, every last living one of us is equal in the sight of Jesus Christ. Yet there is headship. Yes, there are differing roles, but we should be linked arm in arm with our sisters in the Lord, with our wives in the Lord, advancing the kingdom of our Lord. Do you hear that? Yes, there is headship. Yes, there are roles. Yes, there is order. There are differing roles, but we should be linked arm in arm with our sisters in the Lord, with our wives in the Lord, advancing the kingdom of the Lord. Safeguard against men quoting verses that were written to your wife. You know, Ephesians, where it says, wives, submit to your husbands. Paul gives an indication of who he's speaking to there by the first word. Wives. He's speaking to wives, submit to your husbands. She doesn't need you to read it for her because God's already said it to her. If you want to read something, man, there's a verse down and it says, husbands, it's addressed to you. And whether she buys her verse or not, your verse still stands. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for. If the women would focus on their verse, and the men would focus on their verse, and the children would focus on their verse, amen, it would all be good, right? All right, let me wrap it up. Verse 16. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. I think that's a pretty good ending. Paul senses the tension in the room, and this is what he's saying. There's some tension in the room here, ladies, because some of you have thrown your veil off. Some of you have signed up with the radical feminist group in the local community. You're not wanting to follow the roles that God has put in place for you. So I'm just going to drop this sermon on you, chapter 11 of the letter here. It's for you. And then I'm going to end my talk with, if you want to argue, if you want to debate, guess what? Apostles don't do that. Jesus said it. Live with it. Don't you like that? If anybody wants to be contentious, that's not our practice. We don't argue. God has spoken. God has spoken, and now you need to deal with Christ. You need to deal with Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the roles that you have put in place that are not for our detriment, but they are for our good. God, thank you for the roles of the order that you have put in place that are for our good and for your glory as we all seek to order our lives according to your word. God, we know that you will bless families and you will bless society and you will expand the kingdom of God. May we see the wisdom of your word and apply it to our lives. And above all else, this morning, God, may we submit ourselves to our head, every man's head, who is Jesus Christ. May we bow our knee this morning to Jesus Christ. May we turn from our sin and from ourselves and from our selfishness now this morning and turn to Jesus Christ and cry out to Him for mercy and cry out to Him for grace and plead with Him until we have assurance that we've been made a new creation. God, may every person in this place this morning afresh and anew submit themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. And we'll give you praise for it in Christ's name. Amen. There's offering baskets under the first rows. If you would...